Let's pray. Father, that is our prayer as we come before your word, that you would awaken our hearts with your words of life, with words about your son, with words about the gospel, with words about your love for us. Father, without your son and his love, we couldn't take one step forward toward loving you or loving anyone. And Father, without your love within us, working through us, our church is a boat without oars. Lord, we have nowhere to go without love. So Father, we need your love, the same love that drove you to send and sacrifice your only son. We need that love to pilot our relationships and our marriages. We need that love that led Christ to subject himself to a sinful world, to experience horrors on the cross. We need that love controlling our hearts if we're going to move even an inch towards someone who has wronged us in the past. Father, everything in our idol-filled hearts tell us to flee from with a passion from the people that hurt us, that wrong us, and yet we continually wrong you, and you continually move toward us. So we are here this morning because of your love, because we love you, we love your son, and we hate the places our hearts have taken us this past week. We are here wanting to follow you, to follow your son. So teach us this morning, Father, illumine our minds in how to follow Christ in putting on love. Change us, Father, as we look at your word. Amen. Well, this week and next week will be a two-week series on love. I'll continue in the book of Colossians talking about how we put on love this morning. And then next week, Easter Sunday, Pastor Kim will be speaking on love, on the love of Christ from John chapter 11. And between these two Sundays, between Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday, for Holy Week, the days between Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday, we have a book that's a gift for you as you leave today. It's a book called Love to the Uttermost, and it contains daily devotional readings for Holy Week by John Piper. And our hope is that these messages, these devotionals, your meditation this week on Christ's passion would fuel your hope. It would deepen your worship. And so during the season of lamentation and celebration, as we think about Christ's death and resurrection, we would be drawn to fix our eyes on Christ and worship him more. Over the past few weeks, Pastor Kim has walked us through Colossians chapter 3, helping us understand how to move toward Christ through killing sin and how to move deeper in our relationships with each other by bearing with each other, by forgiving each other. And we've looked at how all this transformation is possible because of what Christ has done and accomplished for us in the gospel. It's his grace that drives all our effort in fighting sin and loving each other. It's his grace that drives our effort in chapter 3. Chapter 3 is not us adding to the work of Christ. That was the Colossians' issue. That's their temptation. They wanted to add to what Christ has done. And though chapter 3 is a practical chapter about our lives changing, it is a chapter about our lives changing because of the completed work of Christ. His work that has gripped our hearts, the knowledge of his love that has taken hold of our lives and made us more like Christ. So please do not see chapter 3 as just another list of Christian do's and don'ts, but a chapter on what should happen when we are hit by the love of Christ and our knowledge of him grows deeper. Throughout the book of Colossians, the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ are on display at every turn to combat that false doctrine of adding to Christ. And in this chapter, which is incredibly practical, Paul still places the truths about Christ's supremacy and sufficiency before us. So if you look at chapter 3, Colossians 3 verses 1 through 13, you might notice a few places where he highlights the greatness of Christ. But I just want to highlight two of those places. So if you look at those first 13 verses, look at where Paul does this. First, in verse 4, Paul says, "When Christ, who is your life, appears." Now, he could have just said, "When Christ appears." But he says, "When Christ, who is your life, appears." And it's a little thing, but did you catch what he said? He said, "Christ, who is your source of life, who is the destination of your life, who is the meaning of your life, who is the satisfaction in your life, Christ who is your life. Right? Little phrases like that motivate us and drive us to live for his glory. Another place he does that in those first 13 verses is verse 11. He says, here, talking about the people of God, here there is no Greek and Jew, no circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. So what creates unity in the church? Knowing that Christ is all and all. How do we live with all of our differences? Knowing that Christ is all and in all. Right, do you see how those little phrases are exalting Christ? In the midst of all these practical lists of things we can do, Christ must be exalted. And the question, that a great question you can ask as you study the book of Colossians is, how does this passage exalt Christ? As you walk through, as you study this on your own, that's a great Bible study question for this book, because that is what Paul is doing. So let's look at today's passage and consider that question. How is putting on love exalting Christ? We're in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. And then we're asking, how does putting on love exalt Christ? Paul writes in verses 14 and 15, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. This passage exalts Christ by helping us evaluate our love. And how do I know if Christ is my life? How do I know if Christ is my all in all? Well, look at how you love. Love is probably the clearest way to assess the exaltation of Christ in your life. 1 John 4 says, they'll know we're Christians by our love. Love is that foretaste that Christ is doing something in us. So this morning, I want us to look at the love we put in our relationships. I want us to look at how we love someone and see how that says more about our relationship with God than anything. Our love says more about our relationship with God than how many times a day we pray, than how many Bible verses we have memorized, how many ministries we're serving in. This is why Paul says, above everything, put on love. Our love reveals our walk with God more than anything else. At Lighthouse, we define love as an unconditional commitment to an imperfect person that seeks their highest good even at cost to self. Christ-like love is the opposite of the spirit of our culture, which says love is a feeling that you feel that you've never felt before that you must act on. Christ's love says we don't act on our feelings, we act on our commitments that display the faithful, committed, one-direction love, no-exit strategy love that God has shown us. But we need more than just the right definition of love to exalt Christ. We need the right heart driving our love. As Pastor Tim Keller says, love is a person. He says, so we'll never actually put on love by thinking that love is a set of guidelines that we need to follow. He says, no, love is a living and active power that must get a hold of you and breathe life into you. Love is a personal, living, active power that we enjoy because our Savior's love has come into our lives and changed our hearts. So to help us begin to examine our hearts in the area of love, I want to ask you this question. What is one thing you do in life that you are certain is motivated by love? What is one thing you do in life that you are certain is motivated by love? It's motivated by a Christ exalting, I'm thankful for the gospel, love. Remember, God looks at our hearts. Maybe your years of experience, your many personal talents allow you to serve in many different ministries. Perhaps many people thank you for all you do. They tell you what an impact you're making in their life, and you see God blessing the work that you do. Does that mean you're serving in love? Maybe you and your spouse have chosen to live with less in order to give more. So you live on 20% of your annual income so that you can give all, generously to the church, to missions, and to outside ministries? Does that incredible level of sacrifice mean you're giving in love? Maybe you just give and give and give to your family, never getting anything back, never complaining. Does that level of commitment mean you are giving in love? In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul lists some stunning, amazing, God-given abilities and talents, incalculably generous sacrifices, and he says they are pointless, nothing without love, that they give us nothing without love, that we are nothing without love. 1 Corinthians 13, 2 and 3, Paul writes, "If I speak with the tongues of men and angels, if I have prophetic power and understand all mysteries and all knowledge and have all faith, so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. I gain nothing." As a church, we can be committed to certain ministries. We can care for the hungry. We can make a big impact, but without love, we are nothing. We gain nothing. So how we put on love is critical for us to assess. Not just because we want our life's ministry and work to count for something, but because we want everything we do as a church to exalt Christ. We want nothing to be just going through the motions. So today we're going to look at three questions to assess the love in our hearts and the love in our church. And my hope is that our church would be clothed in love in all that we do, so that Christ would be exalted in every place in our church. So let's ask these three questions. The first question is, does my love come from a heart longing for unity? Does my love come from a heart longing for unity? Verse 14 calls us to put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So do I have a heart that longs for that? Real unity is something that only God's love can make, and he does it through the gospel. As we said, in verse 11, Paul describes that beauty of the gospel unity amidst all those differences in the Colossian church. Right? In verse 11, Paul's listing all those differences in the Colossians, and he doesn't say that the gospel makes those differences disappear, but he says the gospel keeps those differences from becoming central or divisive. God's love doesn't destroy personalities, cultures, and traditions. It just refuses to make all our little differences central at all in the church. His love makes Christ central. That's why it unifies us. So now in verse 14, Paul is raising the topic of unity again, because what happens when Christ is central? What happens when we are a community of people gathering around Christ and exalting him, worshiping him? His love spreads. We conform to love like he loves. And not just any love spreads, his love spreads in our hearts. And the more we put on love, the more we grow in unity, and the greater Christ is exalted. Right? And so the more we exalt Christ, we see his love in each other's lives, then we grow in our love, we grow in our unity, it tightens, and Christ is exalted more. Right, do you see that upward spiral that happens? As we love each other, we see Christ more, our unity grows tighter, and Christ is exalted more. And there's this ever upward spiral of the knowledge of Christ and the glory of Christ being exalted in the church. And so our love is growing and our unity tightens all around Christ. So this first heart-checking question simply is meant to help you ask, are you living in that upward spiral of love, unity, and exalting Christ that unifies us as a church? Does your heart long for deeper unity around Christ? Or are we pretty much as united as you think we should be as a church? Do we want our church to grow closer as we get bigger, to exalt Christ more? On a personal level, does your love look out on a Sunday after church service and see someone who's marginalized and say, I need to get to know them? Does it look at a parent who's struggling and ask, I wonder if they have someone walking with them? Can I help? Does your love long to make disciples and be discipled? Is your love quick to forgive and quick to confess sin? Do we together strive for unity that grows deeper and fuller as we grow closer to Christ? on Thursday evening of Passion Week, after washing the disciples' feet, Jesus prays to the Father for unity among his followers. In John 17, 21 through 23, Jesus prays this. He says, "Father, I pray that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so the world may believe that you sent me." He goes on to pray, "Father, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me." Right, so the night before Jesus is going to be crucified, the unity of his followers is on his heart because he knows that is how his love will be displayed. Jesus is praying for unity, that those who follow him would be united in his love, and that unity would be a display of his love to the world. Christ has a passion for unity of his followers. It's because a love that builds unity around Christ is what the world needs to see. He doesn't just love unity for unity's sake. He wants the world to see our unity in Christ. Christ knows that the church is a reflection of who Christ is in each of our lives, and how we unite around him together tells the world about his love. Last month, I had the privilege of teaching our fourth session in our membership class series, and I have loved every membership class that I've gotten to teach. I'm thankful for when Pastor Kelly or whoever's organizing membership classes ask me to teach whenever I can. But I think this session, session four, was my favorite one to teach because I just got to talk about how we love each other as a church. I got to talk about how we love the elders, how we love the community. I got to talk about how sin and how we should talk about sin in each other's lives, how we can come alongside each other, how we can hold each other accountable, how we can confess sin to each other. We got to discuss how we pray together, how we hear prayer requests and find out what's going on in someone's heart. Is that your ideal picture of the church? People coming toward you with burdens and pains and cares and asking you to help? Or do you feel like people's cares and pains kind of pollute you, that their pains interfere with your plans? But what is just as unloving, or perhaps even more unloving, than moving away from people because their pains disrupt your plans is not being willing to share your own pains, not being willing to share your own struggles. One of the challenges we face in our growing community is anonymity. It's easy to think, my problems are my problems, and I don't want to bother anyone. Or to think, my problems are my problems, and I can't trust anyone. Or worst of all, my problems are my problems, and I can hide them in a church this size. But putting on love that deepens unity takes a step back and asks, what does this issue in my life mean to the body of Christ? Your sin is not just your sin. Your struggle is not just your struggle. We've witnessed here at Lighthouse how people's sins do overflow into the body and hurt and separate and divide friends and families. Your problems are not just your problems. Your problems are our problems. And while that might frighten you at first, in the long run, it should bring an immense amount of hope and relief knowing you're not alone. None of us are. And that there are people in this family who want to fully know you, love you, and move with you toward Christ to find the grace you need to fight sin and be patient in suffering. Putting on love together in this way is a bigger and better vision for what we are doing as we come together. It gives us a bigger vision of what we're doing. We want to kill sin, and that is good. We want to get rid of tension in our relationships. We want to bear with one another. We want to forgive each other. We want good marriages. That's good. But we put on this love because it is Christ's love, and he is our life, because he is our all in all. And as we exalt him together, we grow closer, and we show the world a kind of love they need to see in the church. But not only should we assess the longing for unity behind our love, secondly, we should ask, does my love come from a heart resting in Christ? So not only should we examine our longing for unity, but we should ask, does my love come from a heart resting in Christ? When Paul says the peace of Christ in verse 15. He means the peace that Christ brings, the peace that we receive from Christ, the peace that says the war between you and God is over. Right? That is the peace he's talking about that we get. The peace that tells you you are secure eternally in our Savior's love. That's the peace he's talking about. The peace of Isaiah 53, the punishment that brought us peace was placed upon Christ. It's also the sovereign peace that comes into our life and says, whatever we are going through, whatever we are facing, he is with us and he is up to something and it is good. Does your love come from a place of rest in Christ? Paul is saying that if we put on love, our hearts can't be busy. For us to put on love, our hearts can't be obsessed with what people think, on edge because of packed schedules, meditating on to-do lists and consumed by pressures. Our hearts can't be continually haunted by past failure or the next thing. When the peace of Christ rules our hearts become quiet. Because the gospel has delivered a peace that passes understanding, and it does that by reminding us of what we have in Christ. Paul says, let the peace of Christ rule, because a restless heart cannot deliver the love of Christ. A restless heart is occupied with finding peace for ourselves, and that keeps us from delivering the peace of Christ to others in the gospel. In fact, without being ruled by the peace of Christ, we will always minimize and neglect the needs of others. We will always fail to love because we will be ruled by our search for peace and our idolatry. Pastor Timothy Keller states, we are worshipers. We have to live for something. Something or someone must capture our imagination. Someone or something must be the resting place of our deepest hopes. We look to someone or something to calm our deepest fears. Whatever that thing is, we worship it, and so we serve it. Whatever the peace is that you're searching for, that is ruling your heart right now and ruling your worship. You serve it. To find what truly robs us of rest, we have to look at what robs God of his glory in our lives. That is our idol. An idol can be anything in your life more important to you than God. So to find what rules your heart, just ask yourself, apart from God, what is promising you peace? What, if it was taken away, would cause you to lose your composure? A clean house, achieving a health goal, a financial goal, having time with family? If I believe that peace is on the other side of graduating or getting a job or getting promoted or getting married or having children or having more money, it's on the other side of retirement, then I am waiting for peace in the changing seasons of life, and it will never come, and I will never put on love as I should because I have forgotten the peace that I have in Christ through the gospel. I want us to look at that phrase, rule in your heart. It's the only time in Scripture this word rule is used. Paul is saying that I can only put on love if my heart is completely and utterly ruled and judged and mastered by this peace. So I'm not just enjoying his peace from time to time. He's not saying, do you have a quiet time with God that's peaceful? He's not saying that. He's saying, does Christ's peace rule you? Is it mastering your decisions? Paul is saying for us to love, the peace of Christ must rule you completely. Now you might ask, how's that possible? Hey, how can the peace of Christ rule my heart, especially when difficult seasons and situations don't seem to change? This relationship isn't changing. This problem isn't changing. This sickness, this pain isn't changing. How can the peace of Christ rule my heart? And some of you are facing challenges that I can't imagine, and they seem to have no end in sight. And to you, I would say, look to Christ. See the peace that ruled his heart during Holy Week, this week that we remember. Remember the peace that ruled his heart as he walked toward the cross, loving us every step. Allow him to love us, to love you this week by meditating on what he did. One amazing picture of this is, again, on Thursday night of Passion Week, the night before he was crucified. Christ had fought for peace to rule his heart through praying in the Garden of Gethsemane while his disciples were sleeping. Right? So when the mob comes to seize Christ, his heart is ruled by peace and is ready to love. But his disciples, who were asleep, their hearts are ruled by fear and they run away. In the Gospel of John, John records that when the mob arrives to arrest Christ and Jesus asks the mob, "Who are you looking for?" And they say, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." He says, "I am he." And as soon as he says that, the mob falls to the ground. The entire mob, clubs, torches, swords, roughly 1,000 men all collapse at the same time. In Christ's eyes, this mob is nothing, right? They're less than nothing. But to the disciples whose hearts were ruled by fear, they were everything, and they fled. How could Jesus stand there at rest in front of the mob, knowing that he would die soon, clothes soaked in sweat and blood from praying all night? Just a few hours ago, he had entered the garden, and he was saying that his soul, he told his disciples, his soul was sorrowful, even to death. He said he was deeply distressed and troubled. Hebrews 5:7 tells us what Jesus saw that allowed peace to rule his heart. It says that when he was praying in the midst of the garden, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death. You see, in the garden, Jesus had entrusted himself to his Father's care through prayer. And the peace of his Father's care, the promise of the resurrection, ruled his heart. He believed that God's wrath poured out for you, for your sin, onto his body, which hung on that cross, would not be the end of the story. Whatever you are facing right now, it is not the end of the story. We will run, we will flee, and we will pull back from people that we need to love unless the peace of Christ is ruling our hearts. Unless you remember the story of redemption is also our story. Unless you remember that the story of redemption is being told by our Redeemer, and that his stories are always good because he is good. So as we continue looking at love, not only should we assess our longing for unity and assess the peace that rules our hearts, finally, we should also ask, does my love come from a heart that is thankful? Does it come from a heart that is thankful? Do I rejoice in the opportunity to love? Am I excited about the chance to love? Am I grateful that I not only get to receive love, but I can share it? Paul ends these two verses by saying, be thankful. Thankful people understand that they're receiving something, or that they're receiving everything, right? Romans 11:36 says, for from him and through him and back to him is everything, all things. So being thankful kind of just means I'm connecting that final dot, right, of worship. For from him, through him, and I'm going to be thankful. Back to him are all things. I see everything as a gift. I see the opportunity to love as an opportunity from God, and it gives me the chance to remember and be thankful for his love toward me. Thankfulness simply means we understand and we see every person in our church as a gift from God, and we see others this way. As we see others this way, it moves us to worship and thank our God. You know, I think one pastor who portrayed this kind of heart beautifully was John Newton, the writer of Amazing Grace. You know, a lot of times us pastors, when we're studying, we get really like in the zone and we don't want any interruptions. We have our headphones on, right? And maybe you get that way when you're studying or doing certain things. Well, John Newton described his study time this way. He said, when I'm studying and I hear a knock on my study door, I hear a message from God. Right? It might be a message of rebuke, it might be a message of encouragement or instruction, but since it is the Lord's message, it is bound to be interesting. Right? That's what he heard when interruptions came, interesting messages from God. Do we respond that way to people who interrupt us or who come up surprise us, or do we respond irritably? Do we see the opportunity to love, to be thankful? Throughout this chapter, we've spoken a lot about fueling your faith, rehearsing the gospel so that you deepen your knowledge and worship of Christ. With that little phrase, and be thankful, Paul is commanding the Colossians, never stop putting fuel in the tank of your worship. Be thankful. Don't stop. If you're going to put on love, you must never stop remembering and celebrating and giving thanks for how you have been loved. I think one powerful way to practice giving thanks to God is to rehearse the many ways God's people have delivered his love into your life. How has God loved you through your church family? How has he brought reminders of his love to you through the body of Christ here? When was the last time you thanked him or thanked someone for bringing the love of Christ to you? They brought you a meal, and you saw that as tangible love from God. I grew up in the church, and so when I was thinking about this passage, there's dozens and dozens of faces and stories of God's love that came to my mind. Growing up in the church, I can think of so many stories of just how God loved me well through his people. I mean, whether it was someone dropping off groceries when my family had no food, and we didn't tell anybody, but still someone brought groceries. Others who brought books when my dad had no books, and he prayed for books, and they just brought books for him to study. Others giving us cars when we had nothing to drive. I remember one man in particular who encouraged me with his love and generosity toward my family. I grew up in Alabama. My dad's a pastor, and this man was a former elder at our church. And his name was Mr. Brock. He's with the Lord now. But outside of my own dad, he was the man in my life I wanted to imitate most growing up. He spent time with me in high school. He was in his 70s, he was retired, but he pursued me as a high schooler. He would always ask to meet with me when I was home during the summers from college. He wanted to spend time with me. And even when I'd visit home during seminary, he wanted to meet. It didn't matter the age difference. He still wanted to spend time during high school. He wanted to talk to me at breakfast. He wanted to ask me about my life. He wanted to ask me about my relationship with God. He cared about the direction of my life. He also cared about my whole family, not just me. He encouraged my dad to wait on going back to seminary to finish his master's. He said, wait until your children finish school so you can spend time with them. School can wait. So we spent more time as a family together because of this man's counsel. When he heard that I was thinking about becoming a pastor, he asked me what discipleship looked like in my life. And then he took me to my first Christian conference on discipleship and encouraged me to make sure that I loved making disciples in the church before I tried to become a pastor. I received so much from Mr. Brock. And he is just one of dozens of testimonies of God's love for me, demonstrated to my home church in Alabama. And now that I am here at Lighthouse, there are dozens, endless demonstrations of the gospel that God surrounds me with. Yet I can forget. I can move on. I can have a busy heart and neglect all the gifts God is constantly bringing me through you. I can forget the love I receive from others, that it's ultimately from God, ultimately for God's glory in my thankfulness. But even worse, I can forget of my Savior's love. I can forget about what happened on Friday of Holy Week. In Colossians 2, 13 and 14, Paul writes one of the most wonderful things imaginable. He says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Those last words are so crucial, right? This, the record of debt that stood against us, he set aside, nailing it to the cross. We cannot forget this wonderful and most astonishing of all truths, right? God took the record of your sin with its legal demands, and instead of holding the list of your sins up as a warrant to send you to hell, he put it into the palm of his son's hand and drove a spike through it, nailing it to the cross. It's a bold and graphic statement when it says he canceled the record of our debt nailing it to the cross. And when we repent of our sins and place our faith in the substitution of Christ on our behalf, we experience forgiveness, adoption, and salvation. Understanding this gospel and being thankful for God's love is essential for us to put on love as a church. But we can forget. Our membership class at church just ended, and many of the leaders have had the chance to conduct membership interviews. I think today is our last day to conduct interviews, so some of us are still catching up. There are many things that I love about the interview process. I love listening to the testimonies of others. I love hearing how someone thinks through the gospel, how they would share the gospel with someone. But when I'm interviewing people for membership, I love hearing how my brothers and sisters here at Lighthouse are thankful for what God is doing in them, through them, for them here at Lighthouse. Their thankfulness for this body fuels my worship, encourages me to love. Only when we are thankful will we be able to put on love, because our hearts will understand how we have been loved and how we continue to be loved by God. I hope you see the connection between the vertical and the horizontal. I cannot put on love toward others without first desiring the unity that Christ prayed for. I cannot put on love without being ruled by the peace that God provides me in the gospel. I cannot put on love without being thankful for the love I have received. The vertical has to come before the horizontal. But it also works the other way too. I can assess what's going on in my relationship with God by looking at my relationships. Do you want to see what my relationship with God looks like? I'd encourage you, don't just look at my testimony. Don't look at the last Christian book I read. Don't look at how many times I pray each day. Don't look at what I'm currently studying in my quiet time. If you want to see my relationship with God, look at my marriage. Look at how I talk to my son. Look at my worst human relationship. That's where you'll see my relationship with God most clearly. I cannot put on his endless love with others unless it has first captured my own heart. We want Lighthouse to truly be a gospel community driven by relationships that are all powered by the love of Christ, not powered by programs and events. All of the things we do together, the events, the programs, the ministries, they are meant to be lanes for you to enter and to be in so that you connect with your church family. But all our preaching and teaching and praying for your sake is that when you do come together, when you enter those lanes, when you are gathering together, that the love of our Savior would pour out. Right? It is what you do in those lanes. It is not the ministries that we plan for you. It is what you do together when you are together that builds the church, that exalts Christ, the conversations you have, the questions you ask. That is what advances the kingdom. We would talk about sin and hope and grace. We pray that we would walk together as seasons change. We pray that we would love by being thankful together for the love of God that fuels all that we do. This is what we want as a gospel community that puts on love and exalts Christ. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your great love for us. Lord, it is the light that allows us to evaluate our own hearts. Do we love? Do we love as you have loved us? Lord, I pray that as a church, we would grow in our love for each other, that our love would grow our worship of Christ. It would build our unity, that it would fuel our faith as we are thankful. And I pray this week as we rehearse the many ways Christ showed his love by pouring out his life during Passion Week, Lord, I pray that that would fuel our worship of you and drive us not only to our knees in worship and adoration and thankfulness, but drive us closer to people in love. Lord, I thank you. Thank you for your love. We praise you. We thank you for the love of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.